We've learned over the past several weeks that we as children of God are to love one another as Christ has loved us. We've also learned that being children of God, the love of God has been put into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we are able to obey His commandment to love one another in deed and in truth. And as each of us obeys His commandments, our heart is reassured that we are of the truth and we have confidence before God that we truly belong to Him as members of His redeemed people. It is in this confidence that whatever we ask of God in submission to His will, we will receive. Though we learned this was not a blank check, we know that when we earnestly seek to live our lives in conformity to God's will, we will ask of God for those things that are right and pleasing in His eyes, in humbleness of heart, knowing that whatever we receive, it is for our good and His glory. And for the child of God, this is the desire of his or her heart. On the other hand, the child of the devil, who is not born of God, does not love as Christ has loved His people. Rather, the way he treats others is likened to the way Cain treated his brother. Though not everyone who is not born of the Holy Spirit is a murderer in the same way as Cain was, it is an inclination to hate God and our neighbor that gives evidence of our fallen nature and our hopeless and helpless condition without Christ. Further, because of man's fallen nature, there is a fatal inclination toward being autonomous, being independent. That is a belief that one doesn't need God, much less needing to be saved by Him. Salvation is either denied or, if there is a need for salvation, if that's understood, fallen man tends to seek to remedy his state in his own way, with little or no help from God. Thus, there arises a plethora of solutions and ideas to remedy man's plight, to remedy the suffering that we see all around us, which has resulted in the many religions of the world, all of which promote their own way of salvation. The roads are many and broad, being embraced by mankind. It is truly, as Jesus said, the blind leading the blind, or more bluntly, the dead leading the dead into eternal destruction. The spiritual blindness of mankind is epidemic. And unless the Holy Spirit gives sight to the unregenerate man, he will never see fully his condemnation, nor see the wisdom and grace of God who has sent His Son to fully pay for the sins of His elect and deliver them from their sin or their spiritual blindness, their hatred, their rebellion towards God, and their natural inclination to hate their neighbor and their brother. Those who have not had their eyes open to the truth of the gospel will never receive it and will either reject it in its entirety or will seek to corrupt and pervert it to make it more agreeable to their way of thinking, to the way of thinking of the regenerate man, the thinking of the world, of fallen mankind. This in turn has given rise to the many false prophets and teachers, many of whom are found within the churches, both in the day of the apostles and even now. We've seen it over and over again. We see it at the colleges. We see organizations such as BioLogos teaching falsely. Teaching us truth, lies. You've noted in previous messages that the false prophets and teachers are very good at the craft of deception. So much so, if it were possible, even the elect of God would fall for their deceptions, as Jesus says in Matthew 24:24. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders that these false prophets and teachers would come up from within the midst of the church, who are nothing more than savage wolves, perverting the truth and seeking to draw the sheep away to follow after them to their own death and destruction. So also today, there are savage wolves that have risen up in many churches, which also pervert the truth, speaking perverse things so as to draw the sheep after them and their vain philosophies. This leads us to the passage before us this evening in 1 John, beginning with verse 24 of chapter 3 and continuing through chapter 4 of verse 6. In this passage, the Apostle John transitions from distinguishing the child of God and the child of the devil by the love of God that is demonstrated or not demonstrated, to distinguishing them by the doctrine taught concerning Jesus Christ. That is, distinguishing between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In verse 24 of chapter 3, we see the reassuring truth of the Spirit given to those who are born of God. And there's a reason for that. It's not just reiterating something because he's being repetitious. In verse 1 of chapter 4, a warning is given concerning the existence of certain false teachers and prophets. In verses 2 and 3, the apostle prescribes a test to determine how we might distinguish between a person speaking error and a person proclaiming truth. And then in verses 4 through 6, we learn of the victory that belongs to all who are of God, who are children of God. Now, this evening, we'll focus in on verses 24 through chapter 4, verse 3. And then we'll, I believe in about 3 weeks or so, we'll look at verses 4 through 6. So beginning with verse 24 of chapter 3, the Apostle John reassures his readers, including us, by restating two truths that have already been stated in this epistle. He does so with the purpose of keeping us from falling prey to those who would lead us away from Christ and the truth of the gospel. The first truth that we find in this verse is that those who keep the commandments of Christ, as described in verse 23, give evidence that they abide in Christ. Those who abide in Christ, that is, those who are united to Christ by faith, cannot but give evidence of that union with Him. The Heidelberg Catechism expresses it this way, quote, "It is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness," end quote. Heidelberg Catechism number 64. This union with Christ is evident as we entertain mutual love amongst the brethren, since abiding in Christ cannot be fruitless or without effect. This truth is what we are also taught by Christ Himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5, where we read Jesus telling His disciples and us also, quote, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit," end quote. Those who abide in Christ bear much fruit, including a desire to keep His commandments, that is, believe on the name of the Son of God and practice love for the brethren as Christ gave us commandments. But the fruit that is bore by the child of God is also evidence of Christ abiding in us. as we see not only from John 15:5, but also according to verse 24 of 1 John 3, where it tells us that we know that Christ abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Spirit that Christ has given to all those who are children of God is that anointing that Jesus promised in John's Gospel, chapter 14 through 16, and referenced in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. Further, according to Matthew 28:20, the Holy Spirit indwelling the child of God is the fulfillment of the promise of Christ He gave to His disciples and us also, that He would be with us even to the end of the age. He's not only with us, He is not with us physically, of course, as some have falsely taught and teach, since His flesh is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Rather, Christ is with us by His Spirit that indwells us, dwells all of us who are in Him by faith and keep His commandments. But not everyone who professes faith, who professes to have the Holy Spirit actually has Christ abiding in them. There are many false Christians and hypocrites. In chapter 4, verse 1 of our text, we are warned of another danger. This other danger the Apostle John gives is the other side of what he has been teaching us in previous verses and the chapters of this epistle. That is, that not everyone who appears to keep Christ's commandment in loving the brethren has been given the Spirit of Christ. In other words, you cannot judge a book by its cover, or in the case that's before us this evening, by its outward appearance or behavior. Just because a person appears on the surface to be a believer in Christ does not necessarily mean he or she is. There's more substance that needs to be known of the person to determine if that person is truly a believer in Christ. Ultimately, it's not up to us to determine if they're a Christian or not, if they're saved or not, much less we never can know who is the elect, but we can get a glimpse of who they are by the doctrine that they hold concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. We might ask, which Jesus does that person believe in? How many people have heard false teaching? Someone say something that's totally contrary to Scripture, and then say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I have. I hear it all the time. What should be the next question we ask? Which Jesus do you believe in? How do you understand? What is your understanding of who Jesus is? And what did He accomplish? There are many false Jesuses out there that are being proclaimed saviors who are merely made up in the imaginations of men. The Spirit that Christ has given us not only reassures us that Christ abides in us, but that same Spirit also gives us the ability to discern and distinguish whether someone has the Holy Spirit or some other spirit by what that person holds to be true. The apostle warns the beloved in Christ not to believe every spirit, whether the spirit is used here in the sense of the teaching of the prophet or perhaps even the teacher himself or the preacher himself, since what the person teaches a lot of times reflects who they are. And many times when I have addressed congregations that I have been pastoring, I tell them, I says, don't sit there and believe everything I tell you. Test it with the Word of God. Just because I'm the pastor doesn't mean I'm always right. I hope I am, at least 99% of the time. I have given a correct interpretation of God's word and delivered it faithfully. But we need to test things. We need to test what's being taught. And we do that with Scripture. Believers in Christ must be discerning of the Spirit, especially in what he or she is listening to from others who claim to be teachers or prophets or preachers today. Today, that would be those who are preachers of, we need to distinguish between preachers of the true gospel and preachers of some other gospel that is similar but different from the true gospel of Christ. We're bombarded with all sorts of programs on TV, televangelists, which are not so popular anymore, at least not in the circles I run with. We have many radio broadcasts of preachers. There's an abundance of material on the internet. We're bombarded daily with this thing or that. We're not just to accept it and believe it, but to test it. There's organizations that are dedicated to the perpetuation of the evolution myth, or the LGBTQ agenda, XYZ. I don't know. All these initials, letters, and stuff are out there. And yet they carry that label of Christian. They say, I believe in Jesus. They say that they're Reformed. It's because of these organizations and other false teachers and so-called prophets of our day, we must be discerning and distinguishing between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. We must not believe every spirit. Rather than just believing what we are told as being true just because the person claims to be a teacher, a preacher of the word, we must learn to test what is being said by the person speaking. Why? Because many false prophets have gone into the world, as we see from verse 1. Just as in John's day, there are many false prophets, so-called preachers of the gospel, who are preaching not the true gospel, but some erroneous view that most of the time centers around man saving himself in one form or another. And since Christ is the focal point of man's salvation, it is teaching concerning Christ, his person, his work, that is the primary focus of the test in distinguishing between when a person is speaking from a spirit of truth as a child of God or from a spirit of error as a child of the devil, who speaks as truth the opinions and commandments of men at the impulse and influence of the world and the devil. Let us not forget just how deceitful the devil is. He does not always speak lies that are direct and clearly stated, such as what he did with Adam when he called into question God's revealed will and warning. He sheepishly and boldly asked Eve, "Did not God say?" And then he came out and utterly contradicted what God said, essentially calling God a liar, holding back something that was good. But even in Satan's denial, he was very cunning in what he said, because there was a very small amount of truth spoken. For when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they did not immediately die physically, though they did immediately die spiritually, which was a spiritual or a physical death sentence for them that would come later. We see that Adam didn't die until much, much later. Genesis chapter 3 through chapter 5, Romans 5:12 tell us the effects of the fall on all mankind, both spiritually and physically. which continue to this day. With Jesus, the devil was much cleverer in his temptation of him in the wilderness, as we see from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. In the three temptations of Jesus, the devil tempted Jesus using Scripture as the basis for the temptation. He twisted and perverted Scripture in his quest to cause Jesus to fall into sin, thus disqualifying him as the mediator and redeemer of his people. Further, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stated most clearly of Satan's cleverness and cunningness when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11:14, warning us that, quote, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, end quote. And just as their father, the devil, so also his ambassadors, the false teachers and preachers, are ministers of error, wickedness, and lies, as we learn from the next verse in 2 Corinthians 11. They also transform themselves as ministers of light, when in fact they are ministers of darkness, preaching and teaching false doctrines. They are of the spirit of error, who, like Satan, are so clever in their deception that if possible, even the elect would follow after them, as Jesus had warned. Today, we see the work of the devil, who, posing as an angel of light, went to Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and to others, which has resulted in the hate-filled religion of Islam and the empire of Mormonism, and other such religions whose books, such as the Quran and the Book of Mormon, are filled with doctrines of demons, and the content spoken throughout the world as though they are truths from the mouth of God, yet contradicting, twisting, perverting God's Word, the Bible, and in a very real sense calling God a liar, much like Satan did and does. Beloved in the Lord, let us now understand the importance and necessity of testing the spirits to determine who is speaking truth and who is speaking error. And this necessity cannot be overemphasized. We are now ready to go back to our text in 1 John, in chapter 4, to see what the Apostle John prescribes as the test that is to be applied to every spirit. I gave you a hint of that, but we'll read it here in verses 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 4. In those verses we read, quote, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." In the context in which this is given, there was a Gnosticism that was penetrating into the churches, that were claiming that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that he was just a phantom. Today we don't necessarily have that. In fact, most of the time we hear just the opposite, that Jesus is just merely a man. Do we not? But the point here is that we see that making a proper confession of Jesus Christ, of who he is and what he came to accomplish and did accomplish on behalf of sinners such as you and me, is the center or focal point of the test that is prescribed. The spirit that confesses and truly believes that God, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the triune Godhead, came and took upon him the very nature of man with a body and soul, and was just as much of a man as anyone else, as you and me, except without sin. In other words, the Spirit of God abides in that person who confesses Jesus in this way. On the other hand, those who deny this truth concerning Jesus Christ is not of God. In the very first message of this series in 1 John, I spoke quite extensively regarding this truth concerning Jesus Christ. So right now, I don't want to repeat everything. That message is available in sermon audio, can be downloaded and heard. Those who are not able to listen to the message, I have made available several verses in the bulletin insert and the sermon outline under Roman numeral number 2. There's quite a few of them, and that may be, seem lengthy, but it's not all of them. And so it'd be sometime this week, take a look at them. And you'll see that who Jesus is, that's the Jesus that we are to confess. But confessing that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh is only one aspect of the truth revealed in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. The other aspect to the test concerning Him is His mission, which He came to accomplish and did accomplish on our behalf, on behalf of the sinner. There are many who confess that Jesus came in the flesh, but do not acknowledge and agree with Scripture as to His mission. While this aspect is not clearly stated in the verses before us, it's most certainly included and an inseparable part of who Jesus is. Who Jesus is must be understood in terms of what He came to do and what He accomplished. Otherwise, what is the point of Him taking on the very nature of man if not to be our substitute to satisfy the justice of God in His one sacrifice on the cross, whereby He paid in full the penalty for our sins, obtaining for sinners the forgiveness of sins, salvation, and everlasting life, redeeming us from the bondage of sin and the devil, so that we might be free to serve God in righteousness. Here again, there are many variations to what is said concerning the mission of Jesus, which we have also covered elsewhere in this series of messages in 1 John. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time at this juncture to give you the many biblical proofs of Christ's redemptive purpose in coming in the flesh. Which incidentally, if you look at, when you read through this list of who Jesus is, you'll also see what He came to do. As I mentioned earlier, these two aspects are inseparable. You can't separate who He is from what He came to do. If He's the Son of God, He came to do a specific mission, and that is to suffer and die in our place. However, because of the nature of sinful man, there are many corruptions and perversions of what Christ did that were not only proclaimed in the day of the apostles, but also have been proclaimed throughout history since that time in one form or another. Whether it is an out-and-out denial of what Christ did on the cross to some other more subtle and deceptive form of denial, whatever the form of perversion or corruption of Christ's work, it is not of God. Those who deny the existence of Adam and Eve are forced to say that Christ didn't come to save us from our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins. The gospel message is inseparably connected to what took place in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning of creation. Subtlety, the deception of Satan, can be anywhere from saying that Jesus was only a good man, which many today say. It gives us an example of what love means, sacrificial love, according to many modern-day preachers. Others might say that He's merely a prophet, whose words and works were corrupted by the apostles, which is held by many modern-day professors, teachers of so-called theology. It's also the teaching of Islam and Mormonism. Others teach that Jesus is only a partial Savior, not a complete Savior, whose work on the cross must be supplemented by good works and acts of obedience to commandments of man's imagination, such as what is taught by the Roman Catholic Church, and even by some Protestant churches, for that matter, which also go as far as to say that a person can lose his or her salvation because of their lack of works, or even their lack of faith. They're not strong enough in their faith. They're resting in themselves. They teach that by their works they'll be saved, whether they are acts of penance or some other act of so-called righteousness that is done in hopes of gaining the favor of God. Beloved, as subtle and as benign as some of these false teachings appear, they are nothing less than a denial of Christ, who came in the flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins, doing what we, as sinners, could not and would not do for ourselves, being dead in our sins and trespasses. Do you now see why it's important to probe a little deeper when a person says, "I believe in Jesus Christ"? Remember, beloved, false teachers, false prophets will grow worse and worse as the day draws near to when Christ comes again. Let us be ever diligent in applying the test that is prescribed here in the passage before us in 1 John. For in doing so, we will not fall prey to the deceptions of the false teachers and preachers of our day, and will have victory over their deceptions, as we will learn the next time we're together in verses 4 through 6. In the meantime, let us begin to listen to others who teach or preach with a carefulness to sound doctrine, so that we might become more and more attuned to discerning between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It matters greatly. Indeed, it's no exaggeration to say that it is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. So let us not believe every spirit, but rather test every spirit. And if you find that the Spirit is not confessing or speaking of Jesus Christ as He's been revealed to us in Scripture, then do not believe what is being taught. For whatever is being taught is not of God. That person is speaking in the spirit of the Antichrist, as we learn from verse 3 of our text in 1 John. On the other hand, whoever is confessing Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture, let us receive what is being said as coming from God, as being words spoken by God to us. Yet the only way we are able to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error is by the Holy Spirit, so working in us, giving us understanding and discernment as we spend time in God's Word, seeking to know Christ as He is revealed therein. So the question today is, are you confessing Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture and putting your trust in Him alone for your salvation and hope for eternal life? Understand the ramifications if you're not. And in that understanding, let fear grip your heart and convict you. Repent then. Let it drive you to repentance. Let it drive you to Christ, coming to Him in humbleness of heart and true faith in Him, resting alone in His work of salvation for you in His death and resurrection. If you are confessing Him according to the Word of God, it will be evidence that the Spirit of Christ abides in you. And as you seek to live to Him in obedience to His commandment to love one another, you will also demonstrate that the love of God is in you and that you abide in Christ, to whom alone belong all glory, honor, wisdom, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard your word. You have warned us that there are those who speak error. They speak with great deception. They speak with great charisma and flair. The deception is great. So great that if it were possible, which we know it's not, the elect would even fall. They would be deceived. So, Lord, pray that you would protect our hearts. Keep our hearts from being deceived. Keep our hearts from falling into deception, into lies. Lord, give us hearts that are discerning between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let us be faithful in doing all unto you in a spirit of love to others, as you have commanded us, to your glory and honor, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.